You have the power to influence more lives than you can know. You have the power to influence more lives than you can know as you live out your faith. And we talked about that last week when we talked about the different kinds of evangelism, and we see several kinds of witness or evangelism in John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. We talked last week about proclamation. That is where you proclaim, you speak the message to someone. We talked about affirmation. That is evangelism through relationships, sharing the gospel in the context of the relationships you have, building a relationship. People can see Christ in your life. Oswald Chambers said this, "I am called to live in perfect relation to God so that my life produces a longing after God in other lives." And then he adds this note, and I love this, not admiration for myself. We are to live in such relationship with God that our lives produce a longing after God in others' lives. We see the influence of one person upon another person in our passage this morning, because as soon as Andrew begins to follow Jesus, the very first thing he did was what? Find his brother. Find his brother. And witness to his brother. Share his faith with his brother. We see Jesus in this passage this morning calling Philip to faith. The next thing you see Philip doing is, guess what? Reaching out to his friend Nathaniel with the truth. That is a model for us. This passage is a model for us in witnessing and sharing our faith with others in what we call evangelism. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about that last week, so I don't want to spend much time. What I want to focus on this morning in this passage is how this passage is not only a model for witnessing, a model for evangelism, but it is also a model for discipleship. It's a model. There are several things we'll see here, and then I'll just add a few more that we see in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does it mean, well, I go to church on Sunday. When other people are sleeping in, I'm at church. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Is that it? What does it mean to you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And we're going to see a couple of things come out of this passage of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, let's start at verse 40. That's where we ended up last week. We read, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. That's a reference to John the Baptist, who upon seeing Jesus back in verse 29 said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the next day, John the Baptist is with two of his disciples, and he sees Jesus passing in verse 36, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Those two disciples, we know the name of one, it's Andrew. We believe the other is John, the writer of this gospel. They follow Jesus. They spend the day with Jesus, desiring to be taught with Jesus. And after that time, and John the Baptist's testimony, Andrew is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Look at verse 41 and underline these words, "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ,' and he brought him to Jesus." Remember Messiah, you remember from our study, Messiah is the Old Testament term, Mashiach in Hebrew. It means anointed one, the anointed one. Christos is the New Testament term, or the Greek term, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the anointed one, a reference to the Messiah, the promised one, the one God promised would come as a redeemer to redeem Israel. And Israel didn't understand that he would be the Redeemer, not just of Israel, but of the world as well. Well, the first thing Andrew does is find Peter and brings Peter to the Lord. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated into Greek is what he means here. Cephas is Aramaic. Just as a side note, Jesus and the Jews of Jesus' day did not speak Hebrew as much as they spoke Aramaic. Some of them spoke Hebrew. I'm sure Jesus knew Hebrew. But the general language of the day of Jews was Aramaic. And so Jesus, the very first thing he does upon looking at Simon is to rename him. Now, Simon's name actually in Hebrew is Simeon. Simon is Simeon. And in fact, Acts 15:14, 2 Peter 1:1, in some of the Greek manuscripts actually calls him Simeon rather than Simon, same person. And Simon is a little like his namesake Simeon. And if you want to read about him, you can read about Simeon in Genesis chapter 29. And Simon is a little like his namesake because Simeon was impulsive and reckless and violent. And there's a little of that in Peter. In fact, God had to deal with that in Peter's life. And he begins to deal with it in Peter's life by giving him a new name. You see, when Christ comes into a person's life, he transforms that person. You should not be the same person. I should not be the same person today that I was when I came to faith in Christ. If I am, something's wrong with me. If you are, something's wrong with you. We should be different. One writer put it this way, when one comes to Christ, their character is transformed. When one comes to Christ, their character is transformed. I don't know, the mic just went off. We have no idea what's going on. Satan is in our sound system. I don't know what to say other than that. Okay. When one comes to Christ, the writer said, their character is transformed. So Jesus looks at Simon, and he knows Simon's character, and he's a little too much like his probable namesake of the Old Testament, the son of Jacob, who is impulsive and reckless and violent. By the way, I probably don't have to convince you about Peter's impulsiveness, but you may wonder about his violence. What did Peter do? What violent act does the scripture record of Peter? Yeah, he cut off the ear of the chief priest's servant. Now, please get this picture in your mind. He was not aiming for the guy's ear. He didn't say, "Whoa, I'm going to get rid of this guy's ear." He was aiming for what? His head. And the guy saw the sword coming and ducked. And Peter just got his ear. Peter is a lot like his namesake, impulsive, reckless, violent. Jesus sees that in him and he renames him Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock or stone, and the Greek translation of that is Petros or Peter. Simon means impulsive, reckless, violent. Cephas or Peter means stable, unmovable. See, the impulsive Peter would become the stable Peter. The impulsive Simon would become the stable Peter. Another writer said this, Simon went from weakness to stability and strength. All right? Now, we see a little bit, I'm going to summarize this when we're done this morning, but you'll see a little bit here of Jesus taking authority over Peter's life. Do you see what he does? The first thing he does for Simon Peter is change his name. Why? Who gave Jesus authority to change Peter's name? See, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, he has authority over your life. When I became a disciple of Jesus Christ, he got assumed authority over my life. The problem for us is a lot of us aren't responding to the authority. A lot of us come to faith in Christ and say, you know what, I'm going to stay the same. I'm going to have the same goals. I'm going to have the same purpose. I'm going to have the same lifestyle. I'm going to have the same motivation. I'm going to live the same way. We come to Christ, He takes authority over our lives and changes us. He takes authority over our lives and changes us. That's a part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and that is that we yield to His authority. We yield to His authority. Most of us understand what that means. Those of you who are in the Air Force certainly know what it means to yield to authority, don't you? You understand that. You understand the chain of command. You understand the authority over you and who you're in authority over. But we're all in those kinds of relationships. If you're a student at school, you understand that you're under the authority of the teacher and the administration. Right? If you work for somebody, you know that you're under their authority. Peter is called by Jesus and immediately comes under the authority of Jesus, and Jesus changes his name to reflect the change that would come into Peter's character. Well, verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Right now he's in Judea, and he decides to leave for Galilee. He makes the trip to Galilee, and the scripture tells us, finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus calls Philip, and we're told in verse 44 that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida is in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Philip was a Galilean like Andrew and Peter. Probably, likelihood is that he's a fisherman. Bethsaida means house of fishing. Now I want you to notice in verse 45, even as with Andrew, the first thing he did was find Peter. Verse 45 tells us that after Jesus called Philip, what did he do? Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip, having come to Christ, then finds Nathanael and brings him to Christ, and he testifies to Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one the prophets wrote about. The Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior that we've been waiting for." Now, Nathanael's response is interesting in verse 46. He says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" I like the way the New Living Translation translates that. "Nazareth, you've got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. You're telling me that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior comes from Nazareth? I don't believe it. You got to be kidding." Now, there may be several reasons for his response. I'm going to give you three possibilities. One is that Nazareth had a poor reputation. And that was true. It did have a poor reputation. And so Nathanael may have been saying, "I can't believe anything good would come out of Nazareth. It's such a poor reputation." The second possibility is that in Nazareth, that in Nathanael's mind, Nazareth is a lowly place, and the Messiah, the Christos, the Anointed One, should come from a really exalted place, such as Jerusalem, some great city. I don't think either of those is the case. I think the third reason is most likely, and that is that Nathanael understood from the Scripture, and I'm going to test you in a moment, see if you can tell me what Scripture it is. He understood from the Scripture that the Messiah was to be born where? Bethlehem, not Nazareth. So he can't understand how one whose hometown is Nazareth could be the Messiah, since the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, tell me, where is that found? Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 tells us that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. So most likely when he says Nazareth, you've got to be kidding. He is saying that that's not where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Well, Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't do what we do so often. He just simply says to Nathanael, come and see. Come and see. We looked at that last week. I won't spend much time in that. The idea is see for yourself. Just see for yourself. A lot of times that's the best witness you and I can have, is to say to somebody, see for yourself. Come and see. Check it out. Test Jesus Christ. Read the Word of God for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Too many times we think evangelism means I crank open somebody's head, jam in a lot of truth. And sometimes it's just simply saying to them, you know what, don't take my word for it, come and see. Come and see. Examine the claims for yourself. At least have an open mind. Come and see, said Philip. Now, verses 47 to 51 are some of the most interesting in the Scripture. What happens when Nathanael comes to Jesus? I'm going to read through these real quickly here. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now there's a lot here, and there's a lot that doesn't show on the surface. For instance, if you're a student of the Word of God, and I know you all are, you should be asking yourself, other than Jesus' omniscience, the fact that Jesus knows everything, and Psalm 139 says that God knows every detail of a person's life. By the way, write down Psalm 139 and study it this week, or at least meditate on it this week. It's a great psalm of the Word of God, but it says that God knows every detail of a person's life. Well, is there something more here, though, than Jesus' omniscience, that he looks at Nathanael and he understands his character as he looked at Peter, Simon Peter, and understood his character? Could there be something more here? And then the next question that should come to mind as a student of the Word of God is, what is this reference to the Son of Man, angels ascending, angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? And why the fig tree? Is the fig tree just the place Nathanael happened to be when Jesus saw him? All right, let's try and answer those questions. Glad you asked me. All right? First of all, to be under the fig tree was a statement, if you will, a euphemism, that the rabbis would use to call a place to meditate on the law at home. If you were at home and meditating on the law, you were under a fig tree. So that tells us that when Jesus saw Nathanael, he was meditating on the law. He was meditating on the Word of God. That is one piece of the puzzle. Nathanael's meditating on the Word of God. He's not just on a hammock under the fig tree. You're supposed to laugh at that. A hammock under a fig tree. Okay. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much.
At any rate, it's not just that he's sitting under, relaxing under a fig tree. It is that he is meditating on the law. He is meditating on the Word of God. All right, that's one piece of the puzzle. Next piece. Why does Jesus say to him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false? What could he be meditating on? What person could he be meditating about that would tie in somebody who's false with angels ascending and descending? Does that give you a clue? Do you remember what happened when Jacob deceived his brother Esau? What happened? He had to flee for his life, right? Esau was going to kill him. I can't believe he took my birthright. I can't believe he deceived my father by putting that fur on his arm to make it seem like it's me. wears my clothes so he smells like me. Jacob is what? He's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. You see, it appears that Jesus knew that Nathanael was meditating on Genesis, the passage where Jacob flees his brother Esau, because Jacob's a deceiver, and what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is, you are true. You're not a deceiver. You're not like Jacob. You're not a Jacob. Now, what's the significance of the staircase of the angels ascending and descending? Well, remember when Jacob's fleeing from his brother Esau. By the way, if you want to read more about this, you can read Genesis 28. Genesis 28, Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau. He gets to the edge of the promised land, and God has to reassure him. So God presents him with his vision of the angels ascending and descending a staircase. And the point that God was making to Jacob is, you are fearful for your life. You are running for your life. You're going to be out of the land of promise, the land that God gave to your family. You're going to be away from there, but I'm not going to be away from you. You see, because God wasn't a little local tribal God. The God of Israel was the God of the universe, not a little local tribal God. So no matter where Jacob would go, God would be with him and commune with him. That's the picture of the angels going up with our questions, coming down from heaven with the answers from God. But Jesus puts a twist on it, doesn't he? See, what we think is happening here, Nathanael is meditating on the Word of God from Genesis. He's meditating about Jacob. Jesus says, you're no Jacob. You're not the deceiver. You're a true of truthful, is another way to put it, Israelite. And what's more, Nathanael, you're going to see more things, more great miracles than my just telling you what you just did. You're going to see angels ascending and descending, not on a staircase, but on the Son of Man, Jesus Himself. What is Jesus trying to say? What is John trying to tell us? Jesus would now be God's communication to earth. Even as angels would ascend with questions and descend with answers, and even as that staircase to Jacob represented God's communication with earth, God now communicates with earth through what person? Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're celebrating, that God sent His Son into the world, and now God communicates through His Son. The angels ascend and descend on the Son. Jesus would now be God's communication to earth. That's what John, the writer of this gospel, was talking about in verse 14 when he said, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory. And John 1:18, no man has ever seen the Father, but God, the one and only, the Son, who's at the Father's side, has made Him known. Jesus would now be God's communication to earth. Jesus is now the link between heaven and earth. Indeed, John, the writer of the gospel, seems to be saying that Jesus is the new Beth-El. Remember, Jacob named that place Beth-El. What does Beth-El mean? Bethsaida was house of fishing, so what do you think Beth is? Good job, guys. Beth. El is a name for what in the Old Testament? Come on. Don't be afraid. Elohim. Ever hear that term? It's God. Okay. Jacob named that place House of God, Bethel. There seems to be a case in which John, the writer of this gospel, is trying to say that Jesus is now the new Bethel, the house of God, the dwelling place of God on earth is now Jesus Christ. Now, one writer said this, this section is a model for us of the true character of discipleship. First of all, disciples must follow Jesus. They must come and see. They must experience for themselves the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple does. And then they must go and bring others. Andrew found his brother Simon. Philip found Nathanael. Also, disciples must know whom they follow. If you look at this passage, you'll find that there are seven titles for Jesus in this passage. Seven titles for Jesus, which express His character, express His work, and express His office all through this passage. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you experience His truth. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you go and you bring others to Jesus Christ. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you understand and you know and you study who He is, His character, His offices. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are under His authority. You have a master. Now, how's that working out for you? Is He really master of your life and my life? Is He really the master of our life? I don't have time to do this. I'm going to promise you something. In next week's recap, I'm going to give you 15 characteristics of a disciple. I'll put it in the recap. I don't have time this morning. We need to get to the Lord's Supper. So come next week and you'll have it in the recap. 15 characteristics of a disciple. Let me summarize it this way. A disciple who is someone who is giving more and more of his life to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? A disciple is more and more moving away from sin and more moving toward God and righteousness and holiness. A disciple is moving more and more away from their own ideas of themselves and their life and their goals and their motivations to God's idea for their life and their goals and their motivation. A disciple is learning to take more and more to Jesus Christ, even the seemingly haphazard things of our lives, as Oswald Chambers says. I'll give you 15 next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Father, may we acknowledge Your authority. May we acknowledge Your right to our lives. We are bought with a price and we're no longer our own. And Father, help us to understand that. Help us not to make discipleship a Sunday morning thing. I am a disciple, so I go to church. No, I am a disciple, so therefore my attitudes on the job on Monday morning are different than the people around me. My goals are different than the people around me. My desires are different than the people around me who do not know Jesus Christ. Father, please, may we be those who, having come to know Jesus as our Savior, we more and more and more are putting every area of our lives, our brains, our wills, our hearts, our bodies under His authority. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.